If we haven't met yet, my name's Mark. If you're watching from online, greetings. And it's my privilege to introduce someone special to you in just a second, but he's supposed to be up here with me, so we're just holding on for this wonderful moment. While he's coming up, so here's the backstory. If you're new, 6 months ago, we initiated a search for our next teaching pastor, and today, this is a great moment, man. I'm excited about this. I have the joy to introduce you to the man who we hope will be that teaching pastor. He's our lead candidate for this role. He's going to preach to us from Psalm 16 in a moment, but I want to have an opportunity to introduce you just a little bit right now, and we'll have a chance at lunch to get to know Godwin and his wife, Jenny, better. So, first of all, Godwin.
Hey.
It's so good to have you
here. It's so good to be here, brother. Yeah.
So, your name is Godwin, and you Godwin. Have a last name.
It's kind of long.
How do you pronounce your last name?
So it's Sathya Nathan.
Sathya Nathan.
Sathya Nathan, yeah.
All right. Welcome.
It's good
you
to
have
be
a family.
Yeah.
Who are they?
Yeah, so only one of the five others is here. My daughter Emma's here. She's 12. She's she's in sixth grade. We have a son, Sam, who's in fourth, a son, Josh, who's in second, and then a little four-year-old who, her name's Lucy, and she is in preschool. And my wife, Jenny, of course, she's probably walking the kids down, but she'll be up here in a minute. I think I see her walking in, so you can embarrass her maybe as she walks in. We'll see. She's the introvert of the family, so, you know, that would make her day, I'm sure.
All right, well, so
it's good to be here. Yeah. It's good to see you.
So speaking of Jenny and getting to the important things first, this is the weekend of March Madness, right?
Yes.
Big cultural moment, if you don't know what that is, a big college basketball tournament, and inquiring minds want to know, who are you rooting for, and who is Jenny rooting for?
Yeah. So I'm rooting for a particular team, the University of Michigan. See it on the screen.
Oh, look at that. Wow.
This is a great way.
Welcome.
Yeah, welcome. I feel very welcome, and I thank you, church. My wife went to Michigan State University. There we go.
Right.
Yeah. A house divided. That's a very, very proper. We have a flag like that in our home when our teams play. In fact,
well, apparently this house is not divided because it appears to be a Michigan State crowd here. So
I've just got a few friends here, but thank you.
All right. So we're gonna have a chance to get to know you more downstairs, and then, Lord willing, lots more in the days to come. But just a little bit of your story.
Yeah. So Christopher Godwin Sathya Nathan. So fun fact, my first name is Christopher, but everybody calls me Godwin, so please call me Godwin. I was born in London, England, spent the first 3 years of my life in Lusaka, Zambia, very young, so of course I don't really have memories of Zambia. And then my family moved to Michigan, East Lansing, Michigan, when I was 4 years old. I'm ethnically from Sri Lanka, so that's important for you to know. My parents are from Sri Lanka and grew up there. They came to faith through their family. And so really, take a step back. 5 generations ago, I'll tell you this part of the story. 5 generations ago, both sides of her family lived in a little tiny fishing village called Jaffna in the north part of Sri Lanka. And we've done some research, and we found out that missionaries from Chicago came across the Atlantic Ocean under Africa through the Indian Ocean and landed in Sri Lanka, planted churches, started schools, shared the gospel. Both sides of my family converted to Christianity. There's been 5 generations of faith by God's grace. So praise God for those missionaries. Yeah. And so my story, so I grew up in Michigan. I assumed I was a Christian because I was a good kid and went to youth group and did all the kind of the church things, but I didn't receive the gospel with faith and repentance until I was in college. And so the Lord got a hold of me through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, now CRU, and at Michigan. Have you guys heard of Michigan? University of Michigan? It's a great school. And so through the ministry of CRU there, I became a Christian by God's grace. So thankful for some faithful brothers and sisters there. Grew in my faith like a weed through those years. Jenny and I met when Jenny was at another school. You guys may have heard of that school, different school. I was doing campus ministry at that other school for about 6 years. So we met, and we got married in 2008, and worked at a couple churches. We moved to Boston in, 2010, 2011, around that time, where I was a pastor associate pastor for about 6 years. Became an interim senior pastor when our senior guy went overseas to the Middle East to do some wonderful work. And then we ended up in Cincinnati in 2017, where I'm now the lead pastor of Faith Evangelical Free Church. So,
well, we're glad to have you here.
It's good to be here,
buddy. Excited to hear the word from you in just a moment. Before you do that, just a word for us as we get started. This is a bit of an unusual moment in the life of our congregation. And so just as we are in this moment, just a friendly reminder, we've assembled here this morning, not for a job interview, but for worship service, right? So this is not an audition. This is an opportunity to hear God's word, to receive it, to respond with faith. And with that in mind, we're going to hear Psalm 16. So, brother, preach the word to us.
Yeah, thanks, brother.
Thank you.
I just wanted to thank you guys. You guys have been so warm and kind to our family. Thank the elders in particular, but also the search committee for just the wonderful work they've done, listening to who knows how many sermons and doing research online. I'm just very thankful. Also for your hospitality. You guys have been great. I haven't met, of course, all of you, but several of you I've had the chance to connect with, and it's been so good to be here. It's been so good to get to know you. Our family has felt welcomed. Our daughter Emma, 12, and our children have felt welcome. So just thank you for your hospitality and your kindness to our family. We are eager to be here, and we are eager to just get to know you better. And I'm eager for this screen to open up. There it goes. Okay. I want to begin with a question. Okay. Here's a question. How do you know that God will bring you through life and death and into eternity? If you're a Christian, what gives you confidence that God is going to keep you to the end? What gives you that sort of assurance that God is going to keep you to the end? Maybe you walked into church this morning and you are flying high. You've had a good week with Jesus, or maybe your confidence is shaky. Maybe you're questioning his care. Maybe you're doubting his promises. Maybe you've grown tired of suffering. Often it's trouble and grief, sometimes sin, that makes us shaky. So for just a moment, friends, I want you to take your own spiritual pulse. I'm going to do the same thing. I want us to take our spiritual pulse. How is your confidence in God right now? How is my confidence in God right now? How do we know, how do you know, how do I know, how do we know that God will bring us through life and through death and into eternity? Our psalm this morning, Psalm 16, if you haven't turned there already, please let me invite you to turn there. This psalm shows us a man, David, who is growing in confidence, specifically that God will keep him to the end. Let me now invite Carolyn to read our passage for us.
Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Thank you, sister. Amen. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we are here primarily to hear from you. There's so many things that are occurring this morning, and we want to acknowledge those things And those things are good things. An evaluation of a sermon and a pastor, that's good, that's normal. But Father, we want to acknowledge before you that the primary thing taking place this morning, the primary thing that you want to accomplish this morning is you want to speak to your people through your word and by your spirit. And so we ask, Father, that you would meet us in the next several minutes. Would you do that for your glory? Would you do that for the edification of the saints here? Would you do that in such a way where those who don't know you are provoked in their spirit? Father, would you move and work amongst us now in Jesus' name? Amen. You'll see on the screen the main point of the sermon in a sentence. So if you're taking notes, let me encourage you to jot this down. This is a good way to kind of anchor you as we walk through this passage. Here it is. Let me read it for you. You can be utterly confident Christian because God will preserve his joyful, trusting people. I'll say it again. You can be confident Christian because God will preserve his joyful, trusting people. I want you to notice where David starts in this psalm and where he moves from there. There's a lot of movement in this psalm. Notice in verse 1, he starts with, preserve me, keep me safe, God, in other words. And from there, notice in verse 8, he moves to, I will not be shaken. And so as you get to verse 8, something has changed. His confidence has grown. And where does he end up? Look at verses 9 and 10. He essentially says, I will rest securely forever. So David moves from, keep me safe, Lord, to you will keep me safe today, to finally, you will keep me safe forever. Do you see that? We can't understand this psalm without a clear recognition of the escalation that is taking place. David is showing us a building confidence in God. And I just wonder, friends, does God have a word for you and me today? Are there some here today that need their confidence in God to be built up? I would imagine so. I want to point out three declarations from David that showcase David's growing confidence in God. Starting with, here's the first point, you are my good Lord. Verses 1 through 4. So David starts, notice, with preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. So he's essentially saying, continue to keep me safe because I'm already clinging to you. I'm reminded of the Lord of the Rings, Two Towers. If you're not familiar, you need to become familiar. And there's this wonderful battle in the middle of this book, the Battle of Helm's Deep, actually towards the end. And Helm's Deep is this massive fortress, this massive refuge. And the good guys are on the inside, of course. The bad guys are on the outside, this huge army that's amassing, and they're coming towards this castle. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that one of the good guys decides to stand out all alone, waiting for the thousands of enemies to come. And imagine him shouting there, all alone in the field, O King, save me, preserve me, keep me safe. But the dude fails to run into the fortress that the king has built for him to be safe. That's what we do sometimes, don't we? But David is in the castle as the day of trouble comes, and he cries out, notice, to his king, keep me safe. Friends, when the day of trouble comes, make sure you are in the castle. But also, let me encourage you to pray like David prays. Notice, like a scared child who runs to mom at night, mom and dad, David runs to God. And this is quite striking. I mean, think about who David is. David was a strong man, wasn't he? He beat down Goliath as a teenager. He was a praised officer in Saul's army. He successfully led a guerrilla war for years. As king, he was a shrewd diplomat. If there was ever a man who could take care of himself, it would be David. But it's in weakness, notice, that he offers prayers to God. Friends, is this something that you do? Do you bring your fears and tears to the Lord? It might seem weak to go to God. You know, the American ideal is that we take care of ourselves. Pull those bootstraps up, right? We're taught to be self-reliant and independent. Don't show vulnerability. Only weak people turn to God. But in God's economy, this is reversed. It takes immense courage and faith to say, preserve me, O God. Of course, we would affirm that God-reliant people are responsible and intentional and courageous and strategic, but it starts with what J.I. Packer calls consciously recognized weakness, followed by dependence upon the Lord. Think about it, friends. If dependence on God is the aim, then weakness is an advantage. David knew this. Notice verse 2. Here's what we see, David's first declaration. We see it in verse 2. You are my Lord. And notice, and you've probably been taught by Mark or others, you perhaps know this, but you notice the word Lord is capitalized. So that's an indication that this is Adonai, the title Sovereign One, Master. So David not only calls God Lord or Master or Sovereign, notice he says that apart from this Adonai, this Lord, verse 2, he has no good. Here's one of the promises we must believe if we're going to grow in confidence in God. That God and God alone is good and brings good. This means every good you have ever received, hear me now, every good you have ever received comes from his hand and his hand alone. Think about how this relates to sin. Isn't the essence of sin looking for good outside of God's provision and ways? So a young woman thinks she will find love and security if she gives in to her boyfriend. What's she doing? She's looking for a good thing, security, apart from God. A man indulges in an emotional affair in the office. What is he looking for? He's looking for relational intimacy, maybe something else, but it's apart from God. An unforgiving man craves justice, which is, of course, a good thing, but he decides to take revenge. He decides to sabotage. But God says, vengeance is mine. You know, when I dig beneath the surface of my sins, I get this window into how I'm trying to achieve something good often, but it's all apart from God and his ways. It might be security or pleasure or significance or some physical need, but in the end, friends, it's all just idolatry. I am serving someone, I'm serving something other than God to satisfy my needs and desires. This is the sort of thing that erodes our confidence in God because we are looking for confidence in places other than God. So David's declaration of loyalty to God is a good starting place for cultivating, nurturing confidence in God. Notice now verses 3 and 4. In these verses, David fleshes out this idea of loyalty. What is he saying in these verses? Well, he's saying, if God is your master, you will delight in the things that God delights in. That's what allegiance to God looks like. You know, a few years ago, I jumped on the Joe Burrow bandwagon. Joe Burrow, quarterback of the Cincinnati Bengals. He came in from LSU, rookie. And it was like, I mean, the Bengals fandom just erupted with, okay, here's the savior of the Bengals and so forth. So I, hey, great time to jump on the bandwagon, right? So I jumped on in. And as I jumped in, it would have been strange not to embrace the crazy Bengals fandom, right? That's part of what it means to be loyal. Well, friends, the same is true of a Christian. When God is your master, then his children are your delight. 1 John 5:1 says it this way, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Isn't that great? Let me say it again. Such a great little verse. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. All this means, of course, as we're thinking about this, that of all the things you should be interested in, of all the things that you should give your attention to, of all the things that should bring you pleasure, it's the people in the chairs right now in this room, those who have covenanted with you in church membership, they should be at the top of the list. John Calvin comments, listen carefully, we ought highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with them. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect in what true excellence and dignity consist, and do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomp to dazzle our eyes. Listen, you know, there are some weird people in every church, you know. And listen, I don't want you to feel left out. Someone here likely thinks you are a little weird too, okay? And it's tempting to ignore these strange people in our churches because our eyes are dazzled with the vain splendor of the world. But Calvin instructs us to wisely reflect on what true excellence is. Friends, who are the people of virtue? Who are the people who are filled with grace and truth and love? Who are the people who are actually repenting of their sins and growing up into Christ? Do you find delight in these people? Do you invest in them? Do you encourage them? Do you speak well of them? Do you support them? They are not strange. They're not weird. They're God's precious people. So commitment to God means affection for God's people. But I want you to notice as we get into verse 4, I want you to notice loyalty to God also means something else. Look with me at verse 4. This is a striking verse. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. You are my Lord means they are not my lords. You know, ancient pagan idols, so these carved images, represented various gods, so the gods of agriculture or fertility and so forth. And so people would run after these gods in the day when David was writing this psalm. These gods of agriculture or love or whatever. And they would pay them homage, and they would do this in order to gain benefits. My crops aren't growing. What do I do? Well, let me drink a blood offering to the god of the fields. It's kind of gross, right? That's what they would do. And so notice what David does here. He flips the script on them. What is he saying? He's saying, idols promise pleasure, but deliver pain. Friends, today we have different masters. We are tempted with different idols, and we offer them different kinds of sacrifices. We have idols of the heart, don't we? What sorts of things consume you? Where does your money go? What do you fantasize about? What extreme emotions, perhaps it's fear or anger, expose what's really important to you? Maybe it's the idol of family. Maybe it's the idol of sports or career or pleasure or respect or success or comfort. Even ministry can become an idol. You may not sacrifice a goat on these altars, but maybe you sacrifice your family. Maybe you sacrifice your integrity. Maybe you sacrifice money. The idols of the world will do everything in their power. Listen, everything in their power. They will employ whatever means necessary. They will spare no expense to captivate you and to woo you. So be warned, friends. Idols promise pleasure, but deliver only pain. Now look at the end of verse 4. Pretty strange kind of wording here, right? This is a song. David's singing this. What is he talking about? Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. What does he mean? Well, imagine for a moment one of these pagan worshipers and his crops are dying. So he grabs a goat. He runs down the street to the temple. He says a few prayers. He cuts the throat of the goat, and one of the priests hands him a cup to collect some of the blood. And then in an act of allegiance, he raises that cup to this idol and he says, to Baal, to Moloch. And then he drinks some of it. David is saying here, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to drink these blood offerings. I'm not going to speak the name of other gods because I have one master. And as New Testament Christians, friends, we ought not do this either. Because we lift a different cup, don't we? The cup of the new covenant. And it's filled with a different sort of blood, isn't it? the blood of the Lamb. Every other week, I understand here at RGC, you lift this cup and you speak the name of Jesus as an act of allegiance to him. So brothers and sisters, may we never all week long lift our cups and speak the names of other gods when on Sunday morning what awaits us is the cup of the new covenant. May we lift one cup and speak one name. So here's the first declaration, verses 1 through 4. You are my Lord. That's what David is declaring. And we see in this his commitment. And his commitment to the Lord means delight in the saints and a rejection of the idols. Let's look at the second declaration. Put your eyes on verses 5 through 8. And here his declaration is, you are my satisfying portion. Verse 5 reads, the Lord is my portion, my chosen portion, excuse me, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Notice, David won't take the names of other gods on his lips, but he does take Yahweh's name on his lips. Here he is declaring his radical contentment in God. And his blessings hang on three words that stand out in these verses. Three words. If you take notes in your Bible, underline these words. So portion is one word, lines is another, and then inheritance. You see that? Portion, lines, and inheritance. These three words point back to the time when Joshua divided the land between the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe was given a portion of the land with clear boundary lines marking the borders of the land, and this land was their inheritance to be passed down through the generations. But one tribe didn't get any land. Any guesses? Yeah, the Levites. So the priestly order. Now, that sounds like a bad deal, right? I mean, how can this be a good thing? But that's not how God viewed it. Listen to Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their lands, neither shall you have any portion among them. Well, nobody wants to hear that. But listen to what God says next. Because I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. So what is David saying here in Psalm 16? He's saying, you, God, gave me you. Friends, what is the greatest blessing God can give you today? What is the greatest blessing that God can bestow upon his people today? Listen, if God gave you health but you didn't have God, would you be satisfied? If God gave you a nice home and vacations and plenty of money but not himself, would you be satisfied? What if God gave you a perfect, fresh, clean, tidy world to live in? No wars, no tensions, no injustices, but he withheld his presence from you. Would that be enough? Friends, never forget, the greatest blessing God can give us is himself. Think with me for a moment about our spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Why is forgiveness good news? Well, because it removes the guilt that separates us from himself. Why is justification good news? Well, it's because Christ's imputed righteousness gives us access to God. Why is eternal life good news? Because it means we can enjoy God forever and ever and ever. This is what David's heart was set on. God is his portion, his cup, his inheritance. Friends, nothing on this earth, no person, no power, no position, no prestige, no accomplishment, no family, no treasure, no health comes even close to satisfying us like Jesus does. Do you believe that? Can you speak these words with David? You know, it's one thing to make this confession on our best days, right? What about on our hard days? When your job is suddenly taken away? When your prodigal son leaves home for a foreign land? When crisis suddenly shows up? Will Jesus be enough? Will he be your portion? Will he be your inheritance? One of the greatest joys of being a pastor is knowing the stories of my people. You know, your pastors and elders, they know your stories. I know the stories of Faith Church. I've seen some dear church members walk these dark, painful paths. I've seen their tears. I've heard their laments. I've felt their burdens. But I've also witnessed as I'm sure your pastors and elders have witnessed here, remarkable faith, extraordinary faith. They've often told me through tears, God is my portion. I don't have any other God. He is my portion. How good this is for your pastors when they hear this. How encouraging it is. Notice again, verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now remember, the land divided among these 12 tribes of Israel, they were split up by casting lots. Okay, so kind of like rolling a dice or something like that. So it was God who apportioned out parts of this land for his people. So some, as you would imagine, would get bigger pieces of land. Other people got smaller pieces of land. So what is David's perspective here in verse 6? Well, he's saying, wherever those boundary markers fall, I'm going to be okay, Lord. That's what he's saying. So I just kind of wonder, church, where has God set the boundary markers for you? Are the lines he's drawn for you in your life, maybe with your family, are they wonderfully thrilling right now? Or maybe they're painful. Many of us are able to have children and enjoy children, but not all. Some of us have the blessing of a wonderful, godly spouse. But not all. Many of us have enjoyed good jobs and generous salaries and comfortable homes, but not all. Some of us have incredibly fulfilling friendships, relationships. We don't really feel lonely, but not all. Not all. So I just kind of wonder, has God drawn out a season for you of heartache, perhaps of loss? How are you going to respond? Let me invite you to respond like David does here. You, God, are my portion. The person whom God keeps till the end is the person who discovers how to be content in God. Jeremiah Burroughs in his classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a wonderful book. It's really hard to read. I'm reading through it. I'm like, oh my goodness, how do I... You know, one paragraph at a time, then I'm going back at it again. Well, it's got this great quote at the beginning, kind of a definition of contentment. Let me give this to you. What is Christian contentment? Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, it's those last three words that are key. In every condition. You know, that's not, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Let's say it together. It is well with my soul. Now, one way to stay content is by enjoying what God has given us. What has he apportioned for you? Where have the lines kind of provided certain blessings and enjoyments for you? And do we enjoy those blessings? I want you to imagine a boy at Christmas time. You give him a Lego set he's been dying to have. We're tracking. Okay, good. I was worried about you there for a second, but now we're okay, good. So I want you to, what's your name?
Jay.
I want you to imagine Jay has been dying for this Lego set. And you expect this boy, of course, as you give him this present. You expect him to jump around with excitement and run away and play with it. Of course, that's what kids do with Lego sets or the new Nintendo game or whatever it is. But he sets it aside. This is like a miracle, right? So he sets it aside. He comes over to you and he says, hey, thanks, Dad. Nice gift, but I just want you. Yeah, this would be, I mean, let's be honest. This would be just a Christmas miracle, right? And if you're the parent, is this what you actually want? Because if you're the parent, I think you want something different. You want him to enjoy the gift because you love him. Your gift is an extension of your love for him. Friends, this is how it is with God. He wants us to enjoy his gifts. Where he's kind of drawn the lines, here's my blessings for you right now in this season. He wants us to enjoy his gifts and praise him as the giver. So brothers and sisters, don't dwell on what he hasn't given you. Dwell on what he has. Now in verses 7 and 8, put your eyes on those verses. We see two great gifts that God's presence brings us. Notice his counsel as well as his support. God is counseling David so well during the daytime that even at night, the words of the Lord come to his heart. They instruct him. Verse 8 says, God is just like someone in battle who's always at your right hand, ready to provide support. God is like the best biblical counselor. You know, all attention is on you. They're not looking past you as you talk. They're not fiddling with their phones. They're not searching for something more interesting to do. God is always ready to advocate for you and jump to your aid and supports you. And so David concludes here, notice, I will not be shaken. Again, think about verse 1. Think about this verse. David has changed. David's confidence has grown. Do you see that? But consider this, friends. We New Testament, New Covenant Christians, we can have even more confidence. We have the Holy Spirit as our counselor and our advocate. He resides in us. He has been sealed upon us. And remember Jesus' final words to his disciples. He said, I am with you always to the end of the age, Matthew 28. How many Christians over the centuries in the day of trouble have sensed Jesus standing with them and supporting them? I think about the Apostle Paul in his last days. He was under house arrest. You know, maybe 2 days later, he was going to be put on trial and maybe he'd be killed. He didn't know. So he pens this final letter, 2 Timothy, to his young protege in Ephesus. And I want you to listen to these words. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So all of his buddies are gone. And then he says this, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Oh, man. I can think of, and perhaps you can think of, distinct seasons in my life where those exact words could have been mine. Where did everybody go? Where are my friends? Who's going to stand with me? Who's going to advocate for me? Oh, Godwin, you have an advocate. His name is Jesus. Do you see him? Do you know him? Will you embrace him? He is right there. Listen, if you are a Christian, the Lord may not take away the pain. He may not take away the trial. He may not take away the hurt. He may not take away the disease or the injustice. The boundary lines may be heavy, but make no mistake, friends. He stands with you today. Praise him. So, you are my Lord, you are my portion. The third declaration, you are my eternal joy. Verses 9 through 11. There's a sort of an acceleration I mentioned, an escalation. There's an acceleration as we get to these last verses. There's just so much confidence that's building in David. Now, as we come to this conclusion, I want you to know that these aren't three separate declarations, okay? One thing relates to the other. So, the commitment to God that we see in verses 1 through 4 brings about the contentment in God that we see in verses 5 through 8. And all of this, notice, results in this great confidence in God that we see in these final verses. And that's why we see in verse 9, notice the word therefore. Here's this great conclusion. There's an escalation, an acceleration that's happening here. You are my Lord and you are my portion results in this effusive, joyful confidence in God. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I want you to take note of the logic of these verses. David's body is shaking with joy. Why is it shaking with joy? Notice it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So David is confident that God won't let him waste away in hell. What God has been for him in this life, his refuge, his portion, his counselor, he will be forever for David. It's this belief, this kind of rock solid conviction that brings him this body shaking joy. It reminds me of my friend Kyle. Kyle Sprecher. I wish you knew Kyle. He became a Christian when he was in high school. He went to a youth group meeting, he heard the gospel, and he was radically converted as he repented of his sins, as he put his faith and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. And then he tells a story. I wish he was here to tell it. He'd tell it better than I could. He's on the bus to school, and all these people are around him, and they're having their normal conversations, and they're laughing, and they're getting ready for school, and Kyle is sitting by himself, and he's looking out the window, and he has the same conviction that David has. I'm going to be with God forever. And he tells the story. He says, I'm on the bus, I'm looking out the window, and I'm bouncing. I'm bouncing with joy. Kyle had this body-shaking confidence that David has. And I just wonder, have you felt that before? Has your body been shaking because of your confidence in God? Has that ever happened to you before? It probably has, if you're a Christian, at some point. You know, interestingly, the apostles, so Peter and Paul, both argued that David could not be talking about himself in Psalm 16. Why is that? Well, because David is still dead. His body did decay. So somewhere in ancient Palestine, his muscles and skin and tissues rotted away and turned into dust. And so Peter in Acts chapter 2, this is his first sermon, he's connecting the dots for these Jews before him. And basically he says, hey, there's another David coming that's going to be the fulfillment of these verses. A son of David, Jesus. Jesus Christ, listen, who did not stay in the tomb and whose body did not decay. Peter says in Acts 2 that David was a prophet, that he knew that God would raise up a descendant of his who would sit on the throne. So somehow David distinguished in his own life a pattern, a type of the one to come. He had this expectation that the promised king who would come from his own bloodline, and he would live out the fulfillment of Psalm 16. It's not only David that would be raised one day, there would be another. And here's how this applies. Here's how this applies. The ultimate source of our infallible protection is Jesus' resurrection. Since Jesus is forever preserved, so too are all who are united to him by faith. Do you hear that? You need to hear this. Since Jesus is forever preserved, so too are all who are united to him by faith. So ultimately, friends, it's not your efforts, your spiritual accomplishments, your church attendance, your relational investments here at RGC that will ensure that you make it to the celestial city. The final guarantee of your eternal safety is Jesus' resurrection. Because he was raised, you will one day be raised. Because he was preserved, you will one day be preserved into the next life. Because he enjoys God's presence, you will and forever enjoy his presence, the presence of God. And listen, our confidence today, I've already mentioned this, but it can be even greater than David's. Because what David saw far ahead in front of him, we see today in our rearview mirrors. We apprehend clearly today what he only saw through kind of fuzzy glasses. He didn't fully get it. And so what that means for you and me, in the face of trouble, in the face of heartache and grief and even death, we can believe on the basis of an empty tomb that God will not abandon us to the grave. Death will not be the end of our relationship with God. It was not the end for Jesus. It will not be the end for you and me. In fact, death is the doorway to everlasting joy. Look at the powerful way this psalm closes. Look at verse 11. You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Safety, rest, resurrection, bodies. These are wonderful blessings. But friends, they are not the end game for the Christian. Do you know what our ultimate hope is? Do you see it here in verse 11? Joy in God's presence. In your presence is abundant what? What does it say? Say it with me. Fullness of joy. at your right hand are what? Let's say this together. Pleasures forevermore. So friends, it's not just joys near God. It's not just joys around God. It's joys in God. His presence is paradise. If you were to go to heaven and you had all the good stuff, no more tears, no more pain, the full capacities of a resurrection body, and all your loved ones and all your friends was there with you in heaven. And there was no more sin, there's no more tension, there's no more confusion, there's no more uncertainty, but God was not there. Would that really be paradise, friends? No way. Friends, there is something worse than the troubles of this life. There's something worse than chronic pain and sleepless nights and unyielding depression. There's something worse than job loss and relational strain and hatred by this world. There's something worse than terminal disease. There's something worse than even death. And that is being separated from God for all eternity, having the pleasures of God's presence withheld from you forever and ever. There is nothing worse than that. But for the Christian, for David, for all who can confess with faith what we see so beautifully in verse 11. You will have joy in God forever. This is where God, in his utter goodness and by the working of his omnipotent hand, he's driving all of God's people down through the centuries, every nation, every generation, down through the centuries. He's moving and driving all of God's people, and he's aiming at our joy. He's aiming to fill it all up for all eternity in himself. And it begins on earth as one by one each of us begins to say, you are my master, you are my portion, you are my joy. But it will culminate in the next age when verse 11 will be your forever existence. So today, no matter the circumstance or trial or pain or confusion, you have the capacity in Christ to remain remarkably steady. You can be radically unshaken. You can be extraordinarily confident, not in yourself, not in your spiritual pedigree, not in your academic acumen, not in your social prowess or your sparkling personality. No, you can be confident in the God who will hold you fast. Praise him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is good and true and reminds us of the bigger realities in this life. And as we wake up tomorrow morning and as we do what we need to do and as we say goodbye to our children, as we pack lunches, as we change diapers, as we go to work, as we're considering whether we will have a job in the next few weeks, as we're considering whether we will be able to take care of our parents who are hurting and ill, as we're trying to get through the chronic pain, we have one certainty that we can count on. And because Jesus was raised, we will be raised. And because of that, we will be able to enjoy your presence forever and ever. Amen.